Well, good morning to each one of you, and greetings in Jesus' name. It is very much a blessing to be here with you this morning. I've been looking forward to this, and it's just been a good experience to be here this morning, to worship with you, and to feel and hear the Spirit of God. I want you to know, I consider you all as brothers and sisters, and when I say brothers and sisters, that means more to me now than it ever did. That the fellowship of the saints has become very precious to me. To share in that unity and that fellowship, that's a precious thing, especially in this diverse world that we live in. So I appreciate that. And I bring you greetings from our church there at Shalom. We're in this together. Come visit us sometime. You're welcome at our church, and we enjoy worshiping together. I just want to say I thank you for the impact that you've had on my life. Some of you have spoken into my life in just some deep ways. Pastor Dave, I love you. You've been just a big brother to me. And I, you know, we need that. Also, I want to point out that just I have been blessed with a tremendous amount of support there at my church. I've only been ordained a little over a year, and so I'm still kind of cranking up this thing of being a pastor and preaching. But Jeremiah and Alicia, raise your hand. They're from our church there. He's good brother. Dean, Heather, family. Dean, raise your hand. You know Dean. He's no stranger around here. I think I've covered Mike, an old buddy of mine from Minerva. If I missed anyone from Shalom, I'm sorry, but God bless you all, and it's a privilege to be here. The message God has laid on my heart is, the title is The Touch of Grace. And I'm going to begin with a verse, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And I use the word the touch because of two reasons. I want you to capture this. If I would ask you, you've probably experienced this, and I've asked the congregation to do this, to stand up and for 1 minute introduce yourself to each other and talk, you would be comfortable and you would do that. If I would say, I want all of you to touch each other, that would obviously be a little bit inappropriate. That what I mean by the touch is it's personal. Grace is a very personal thing. It has to be personal. If grace is not personal to you, I suggest you don't know the depths of grace. And also the touch of grace is a touch. You can be touched, and then you touch other people. It's a touch that can be passed on. And those two things, I want you to capture and have that instilled in your mind. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I'm going to be reading that whole story there about the woman at the well, verses 1 through 42. The touch of grace, remember that, it's very personal, and so you need to know it and own it and receive it and feel it, and then also it's a touch that can be passed on. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees, and I'm going to say I've been struggling with my throat, I wasn't sure how things were going, but I thought, you know what, God, you own my throat, so here we go. So I ask you for grace. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who's told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is a tremendous story. And I ask, you know, I read this story, and I always feel just a little bit guilty. Do women like this still exist today? And if women like this exist today, what do they look like? What comes to your mind when you picture a woman like this today? Folks, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of grace has not changed. It's not changed one bit. The power of grace is still there. Neither has the mission field. The mission field is the same. What are we dealing with here? Look at this woman. Her marital status was a mess. We have plenty in the world whose marital status is a mess. Social status. Think of all the social outcry that's going on today. But her social status is she was of the lower degree, they would call it in that day, an outcast looked down on. And she was a woman. The disciples even marveled that Jesus talked to her. But yet, folks, a few minutes with Jesus changed her life. A few minutes. And I'm thinking, what did she get from Jesus? What did she get from Jesus in those few minutes that changed her life? Folks, it was the touch of grace. She received grace. You read through the words. Is this something fancy that Jesus said? It was truth. Jesus spoke truth. But there was a grace that came from Jesus that touched people. And that touch was passed on. Verse 39 says, many believed because of her word. She became a grace messenger. She became a touch passer on her. The grace she was touched with had a tremendous effect on her community. Now I ask you, who do you identify with? As you read this story, and this story is very personal with me, but as you read this story, who do you identify with? Who do you put yourself? You think, okay, where are you sitting? Maybe you see yourself as the missionary sitting at the well, waiting for sinners to come out and get a drink, and you want to point them to Jesus. Or maybe you've pictured yourself as a disciple. You went into town to be about the business of Jesus, and but you would have been okay with Jesus talking to the woman. Folks, I want to suggest we're all the woman at the well. We're all the sinner. We're all in need of grace. We're all the one that went out and met Jesus. All of us are in need of divine grace every day. Jesus died on the same cross for that lady as he died for you. Your sin was forgiven with the same blood as this evil woman. I thought of the song, like the woman at the well, I met Jesus. It becomes very personal. Grace is very personal, brothers and sisters. Until we have felt the touch of grace personally in our lives, we have no grace to offer. Folks, grace is not obtained through a formula or a system. It's received, experienced, and given through an appointment and a relationship with Jesus Christ, with grace itself, Jesus Christ. And I'm still working on this. The forsaking of legalism does not guarantee grace. I was a bit alarmed at myself. Me and another one of my co-pastors were talking about the situation, and I said something about that situation, and he responded back, and I realized I did not speak with grace. I was judging a situation, and it was void of grace. I'm still learning grace. So the question is, have you been touched by grace? I want to change that question. I want to look at the same question with a different question. What is your primary identity? When you think of yourself, what is your primary identity? And then with that, I'm going to ask a question that I believe is almost asking the same thing. What is your view of God? Who is God to you? A proper and healthy identity begins with a proper and healthy view of God. Know God. Get to know the God of grace. There's a man, Brennan Manning. I don't know much about him. He passed away in 2013. So I'm careful to speak the words of other men, because I have a good friend that as soon as you speak you say the words of another man, he goes home and Googles it. So if you do that, that's fine. But I thought he had something good to say. I actually found him in the book, What's So Amazing About Grace. But he was speaking at a seminar, and okay, I'm thinking of your identity. What's your primary identity? And he was speaking about it at a seminar, and he was speaking about John, who is referred as a close friend of Jesus and a disciple, and also as he wrote one of the Gospels. He said John, the disciple named John, he was identified as in the Gospels as the one Jesus loved. Manning said, if John were to be asked, what is your primary identity in life? He would not reply, I am a disciple, or an apostle, or an evangelist. Or he wouldn't even say, I'm an author of one of the four Gospels. But rather, John would say, and I love this, I am the one Jesus loves. I am the one Jesus loves. He received it. Also, the same Brennan Manning tells a story of an Irish priest. He was doing a walking tour of a rural parish, and he seen an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road praying, and he was impressed with this man. The priest said to the man, "You must be very close to God." And the peasant, he looked up from his prayers and he thought a moment and he said, "Yes, he's very fond of me." And that was his response. You must be very close to God. He's very fond of me. He had a right view of God. With that in mind, how do you measure your worth? It's tempting to measure our worth with what we see around us. We compare ourselves with society. We compare ourselves with each other. And as you experience, as you try to get to know and receive God, grace is blocked and it's marred by the belief that it's based on your performance. And I say this, I'm going to insert this at this moment. Dads, be careful. Be careful at the view of God that you give to your children. Give them a view of a God of grace. I'm not preaching a grace that just allows sin. Grace gets you out of sin. It gets you out of the pit. But what would your response be? And I grew up in a family with 10 children. Some of you know my family. And you know, you're traveling, you have let's say 8 hours to go, and you have 8 hours to get there, and or you know, you left in time for a few stops, and you stop at a rest area, everyone go to the bathroom, and you continue on the road, and 20 minutes down the road you hear this voice from the back seat, "I have to go to the bathroom." What's your response as a dad? Grace. Now, I'll probably get you dads in trouble because now your children are going to remind you of this message, but I'll let you deal with that. But think of grace. Also, I preach this message with joy, but also sadness because, folks, I hear it. I hear an outcry from our Anabaptist churches for grace. I see it more and more. People go to great extent. They buy all kinds of things. They do odd things. They make crazy statements. They do funny things in church, and they do self-abusive things. And I'm firmly convinced their cry is, "I want grace," and no one's hearing them. Who are we portraying God to be? Do people even know the God of grace? Another thing, thinking about yourself, your identity, who you think of yourself as. Oftentimes we ask ourselves the question, and this is so common, what's wrong with me? You read the Bible, what's wrong with me? You go to church, what's wrong with me? How can I improve? How can I self-improve? How can I change my life to be better? We need to start asking the question, what's good about God? What's good about God? And that question will change your life. Get your focus on the goodness of God. Take a fresh look at grace. Let grace come into your heart. We live in a world of ungrace. Grace is hard to find. It's hard to see. I'd like to tell you a story, just something when I was just a little boy. It describes my journey to grace. For years, I had the lenses of ungrace. I wore the glasses of ungrace. I could not see grace. I didn't even know what grace was. And to describe this, us as a family went to a church called the Amana Christian Fellowship. You probably remember that church down in Pattersonville. And all kinds of interesting stories from there. But I remember when I was just a little boy, off to the side, and I asked my parents or someone just to verify this, because it was this faint memory, but there was this long, dark curtain, and it separated it was a divider, but it was this dark, dark brown, and it was very, very heavy, this long curtain. And for a little boy like me to get through that curtain, it took a lot of effort. But, you know, other boys were going through and, you know, they'd blast through and you'd see what's on the other side. Well, that was the neat thing to do. But if you can picture me as a little boy, you go up to that curtain and you push and you push and you're just a wee little tyke. You're pushing and halfway through you're getting worried that, you know what, maybe you're not going to make it. But yet you want to be like the big boys. You're pushing and pushing and pushing. And it's very dark. All you see is dark, dark brown. And finally, puff, you get to the other side. And if you can imagine me, a little boy, and the expression that comes over my face. First of all, there's triumph. And I wipe away the tears. And this anguish comes to this face of joy. I've made it to the other side. Folks, that's exactly how it looked and felt for me in my experience, in my journey of finding grace. Everything's dark brown, a dark, dark brown. But once you get through it, wow, is that actually grace? Again, grace is very, very personal. We live in a world of ungrace, where the fastest win the race, the loudest is heard, the best is offered the job, the smartest win the prize, big money has clout, the best lawyers win the case and get paid the most, the most holy are given the position. The eloquent are given the stand. The strongest rule the roost. The persuasive get their way. That's our world. And I hope that's not our church. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he describes how when he started writing, and that's a tremendous book. It's an old book, but it's a good book. He said he teamed up with a doctor, Paul Brand, who had spent much of his life in hot southern India serving leprosy patients. And he teamed up with this man, and that's what his experience was. Working with, excuse me, with leprosy patients. But Philip Yancey makes a statement, I learned grace by being graced. There is so much truth in that. I learned grace by being graced. There's a tremendous amount of truth in that. And we learn from our surroundings. We adapt to our surroundings. And thinking of our surroundings, I like to call myself a part-time farmer. I grew up with animals, and so I still have kind of a chicken or a rooster or calf in my back pocket. And so I have a half an acre, and I like to do farming every once in a while. And I try to feel good about it, and I try not to lose too much money on it. So I wanted to fertilize this pasture of mine, and God just spoke to me. I got a load of chicken manure from actually Jeremiah's father-in-law. And so as you go up to my pasture, go up through the gate, you kind of go up a little hill. And it was frozen, and the sun was out, so just that top quarter of an inch was all nice and slippery. So I went up over the hill. As I started up, it just spun. I could not get up that. Couldn't not get up the hill. So I thought, well, you know what, the smart thing to do, instead of just sit here and spin and throw mud backwards all day long, I might as well just stop. Tomorrow morning, it'll be froze. Things will go better. Left it go. The next morning, went out early. The ground was froze. Started the truck. And I pulled right forward. And something hit my mind so plain and clear. You know, change your circumstances, you'll get different results. If you're in a situation of just ungrace, that's going to affect you. Change your circumstances, you might be surprised at your results. You don't have to sit there and just spin mud all day long. Sometimes it takes changing your circumstances. Thinking of that, I've heard sayings over the years that I've kind of gotten used to, but now I'm thinking maybe they're not the best sayings. And I hope this doesn't step on your toes, but if it does, that's okay. You know, you hear terms of like, well, he's getting crusty in his old age, or, he's a shrewd businessman. He's learned to dodge the darts, or he's learned to be tough, or he's thick-skinned. Wait, the Bible says we're supposed to grow in grace. As we get older, let's get more gracious. Grow in grace. I like to take a look at grace. And I'm not giving much definition for grace because grace is something you need to learn. I could sit here and say it's unmerited favor and give you all kinds of Webster's. No, it's something you need to learn. Luke 18, 9 through 14. I'm going to read that. And I'm going to use four different stories to capture grace. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Folks, there's three characters in this story. The Pharisee, the publican, and God. I want us to look at God. Look at the God of grace. This story reveals grace. It reveals the heart of God. What impresses God? Who he enjoys giving favor to? Who gets the grace and who he decides to justify? Grace, folks, is not performance-based. If it would be, it would not be grace. If grace was performance-based, we would all be lost. Grace is all about the grace giver. We are simply the recipients of grace. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to cover the lost sheep, the lost son, and the lost coin. Luke 15, 1 through 7. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, look at God. Look at the God of grace. This story is not about finding your place in the fold. Where do I belong? Where is my position? Nor is it about earning your way into the fold, or paying your way into the fold, or having the best position in the fold. And it's not about being safe or the safety of being in the fold. You know what? It's not even about the importance of being one of the 99 sheep. And I'm not advocating that you go out and be one of the lost sheep. But folks, this story is about grace. It reveals the heart of a gracious God. Look at the God of the story. What does God do? What does this reveal about the character of God? First of all, grace is free, but it came at a great cost. It cost Jesus tremendous. It cost God tremendous. It's free for you, but it came at a great cost. It was grace that not accepted you, searched for you, pursued you. God decided that you were worth the journey to the cross, not because he needed you. No, he has 99 sheep already back in the fold. It's because God is a God of grace. It was grace that found you out on the rocks and cliffs. It was grace that picked you up and carried you back to the fold and didn't just dump you on the hay, but actually carried you back to the fold and threw a party. The lost coin, Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Who does God care about? Let this story again reveal the heart of God. Jesus is showing more of God to us. Yes, a housewife jumping up and down, rejoicing over lost coin. That's a picture we're not used to, but that reveals the heart of God. He's rejoicing over you. Grace does not bargain and look for the best deal. If so, it wouldn't be grace. Grace gives worth to the worthless, value to the unvalued, and significance to the insignificant. You don't have to come begging for attention. Grace seeks you out and gives it to you. Grace clothes you with the righteousness of Jesus. Grace receives you not based on your value or merit. Grace receives you because grace is grace. It's what grace does. Grace goes to a lot of work and effort to find you. Then when you are found, grace is not angry, but rejoices and celebrates over finding you. The lost son, Luke 15, 11 through 32. The lost son. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a portion of the goods that falleth to me, and he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and journeyed himself to a city, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his body with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This story is gripping. It has a tremendous amount of truth. The older brother, folks, the older brother spent his entire life in the presence of grace, but totally missed it. He was living in the castle. He had it all, and he missed it. He gauged his life by how well he served, how well he obeyed the rules, and what he got done or did not get done, and what others did or did not do. He saw his position as a level of achievement. He forgot that all that he had was given from his father. In his ungraciousness, he was angry while others rejoiced. The older son did not forgive. While grace was rejoicing, he was comparing. While grace was accepting, he was being jealous. Grace chose forgiveness. The older son chose bitterness. Grace ran to the boy who had wasted all that money. Grace had compassion and accepted. Grace gave an undeserved position. Grace was happy and rejoiced. Ungrace simply said, you don't measure up. I also noticed, too, grace has a drawing effect. And, you know, we have a responsibility to respond to grace. I notice it says, and when he came to himself, when he came to himself, it says, and he arose and came to his father. You know, the grace is available. Grace is all around us. But we have to respond. There's also a drawing of grace before the touch of grace. I notice that, you know, in my life too, we have to respond to that drawing. Think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus climbed a tree to see Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood 12 years came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. Also, children gathered around Jesus. Think of that. Folks, are people showing up at your door? Are people knocking at your heart's door? Are they knocking on the door of your house? Is your house a house of grace? Is it attracting people? Think of the touch that gets passed on. If your house is not a house of grace, turn it into a house of grace. And I'm going to strongly guarantee, I'll suggest, I'm not going to guarantee you, if a house of grace, though, it's going to attract people, and you'll very likely have people knocking on your door. People are attracted to grace. Also, thinking of the church, Gordon MacDonald made this statement: the world can do anything as well as or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Folks, MacDonald has put his finger on the church's most single important contribution. Where else can the world go to find grace? I'd like to share, just before I finish up, Cheryl, just reference my life a little bit. You know, as I look through my teens and my 20s and such, I struggled. I struggled with habits. I struggled with addictions, and I tried to get help. And there's many, many addictions in this world. But folks, there's many addictions in the church. And where can people go to get help with their addictions? And I remember I went to one man, and I shared just a little bit. And his response was just, I don't know. I didn't get help from him. Maybe that was the best he could offer. But went to another man, and we even moved out of state and such. There was another man that spent a lot of time helping us, and he led us through, you know, some lessons and just books and such, and he helped us. But when I received the most help, I think this is my first glimpse of grace. This gets kind of personal, but you know what? Let's just be personal with each other. It's grace. I met a good friend, and he's still my friend today, and we still talk about once a week. We decided to be accountable to each other. We started out, and I remember I failed. And I called him up expecting the load, and I was shocked. He just dumped the grace on me, and one of the things he said was, "Caleb, I'm proud of you." I got off the phone. I was just like in this daze. I had never heard such words after a failure. That was my turning point. When I felt that tremendous, I seen grace. And a reference to that I feel sad, but I feel joy. Because, you know, we've seen that eclipse, and I feel like I'm still learning grace. You know, when that eclipse came over, when it was pretty much a full eclipse, you could see the sun shining around the moon just a little bit, but it was basically covered. And I feel like that's, I'm just going to be honest, I feel like that's the way it is in our community. There's so much grace there. It's just the sun full of grace. But there's so much ungrace that the ungrace is blocking it. And I'm still learning. I'm still trying to find out what grace is. Grace. I'm going to read this poem, "The Touch of the Master's Hand." 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while. To waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. 'What am I bidding, good folk?' he cried. 'Who will start the bidding for me? A dollar, a dollar? Then two, only two, going for three.' But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, 'Now, what am I bid for the old violin?' And he held it up with a bow. 1,000 dollars, and who will make it two? 2,000, and who will make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone,' cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, 'We do not understand. What changed the worth?' Quick came the reply, 'The touch of the master's hand.'" And many a man with his life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand." Folks, my testimony is, I am the sheep that the shepherd has left the flock to find. I am the prodigal for whom the Father scans the horizon. I am the beggar needing bread, the blind man who wants to see. But because of grace, I am the beloved child of God. The touch of the master's hand gives me worth, gives me a song to sing, significance, and a place to belong. The touch of the master's hand is the touch of grace. Let's bow our heads forward to prayer. Father in heaven, teach us grace. Show us grace and make us gracious people. Father, I weep for all those who have suffered spiritual abuse and don't know what grace is. Father, I pray that you would shine forth your grace in our churches, in our community, and to the world. Lord, how can we help the lady who is married 5 times? How can we help the outcast? Lord, I pray that you would help us to be of such, when people come into our presence, they would feel grace because of the presence of God. And Lord, just a few minutes in our presence, that it would change their life. Father, we're in need of you. We reach out to you and we accept your grace. I pray that you would just bless this congregation. Father, I feel such a love here. I just pray a blessing on them, Lord, for their success, and that you would bountifully, Lord, bless them with your presence, with your anointing, Lord, and that they could flourish in the kingdom of God. Bring healing to the brokenhearted and freedom to the captive. We look to you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. May God bless you, each one of you.